A lot of misunderstanding about James. If you've, Josh mentioned it this morning. Martin Luther said it's a right strawy epistle. What he meant by that is I don't like it. And now you understand Luther's context. Luther was battling Roman Catholicism, a system of works and penance and payment. Remember in the Reformation, we told you last year, Johann Tetzel was commissioned by the Pope to go and raise money for St. Peter's Basilica for the building of that. And so he was selling indulgences. I want you to remind you of the day that Luther lived in so we're not too harsh with him. And Tetzel would go around and it was a little ditty in their language, but it's been communicated as a little poem in English. He didn't say it this way, but this is the equivalent of it, that he would hold off an indulgence by the Pope. The Pope would grant an indulgence for whatever sin. And he would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, in other words, as soon as you pay the soul up from purgatory springs, you can buy your loved one's way out of purgatory. Errol Hultz, my friend from England who went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago now, told about an incident where there was a band of robbers who beset upon a wagon carrying patrons and their belongings. They called them highwaymen. They robbed the stage, taking all the belongings and luggages and off of the people themselves. And the fellow who was in charge of the stage said to them, "You're going to burn in hell for this." And one of them held up a paper and said, "Oh no, I have my indulgence." So he'd already bought an indulgence in anticipation of the robbery. That was the mentality. That's the day that Luther lived in. And so for him, he was pressing salvation by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone. So he comes to a book like James, which talks about, you say you have faith, show me your works. And he recoiled against it. In fact, I think it's right that Luther wouldn't even write a commentary on James. Well, we're not living in the 1500s, in the throes of Roman Catholicism, how it was choking the people. We live in the 21st century, and we can see, looking back, that James is really a great companion to Romans. It's not at odds with Romans. If Romans pressed justification by faith alone on that side of the coin, James balanced the danger of licentiousness by reminding that faith, though saved by faith alone, faith never stands alone. Faith is always attended by works. You can say it this way, that Romans presses justification. It talks about sanctification too, but justification. James says, here's what the outworking of justification looks like. In other words, sanctification. All right? So we're going to look at this tonight. I want you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, then over to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Stand with me if you would, and follow along as I read these two passages, which in my mind capture sort of the essence of this work. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. The implanted word, of course, is in the act of regeneration, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him, or can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We've read together tonight, what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And Pray that the Lord will help us just to be challenged with the message here. That we stay out of the ditches. You've heard me say this for 13 years now. There's always two ditches surrounding the path of God's way and God's will and God's truth. On the one hand is the ditch of legalism, which thinks we can earn our way to God by works. On the other hand is the ditch of licentiousness, which says, well, we believe. What else matters? Stay out of the ditches. And this book will help us certainly stay out of the ditch of licentiousness. Thank you. Please be seated. I want to read again to you. We do it from time to time. The theme passage, which really, in my mind, as I was reading this over a year ago now, that challenged me to take us through this study in John 5, 39 and 40, where Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now, of course, from the Pharisaic perspective, for them, searching the Old Testament would have been to find the things to do and find the things not to do in order to gain eternal life. "And it is they," he says, "that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." As we mentioned this morning, a person can be totally committed to works, but if he misses Jesus Christ, he doesn't have saving faith. He's just spinning his wheels in what the Puritans called glorious sins. We're going to watch now the Bible Project video summary of the book of James.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakobos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we'll learn this Jacob's story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter had gone from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who are living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy to memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people, and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people, and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot, just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them, and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In Biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life, where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people, with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith, without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we're forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who, through Jesus, has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He is referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
helpful summary. We will refer to him as James, though, in the New Testament for the purpose of this study, even though if you look at his name, it's Jacobus. When you look at James, you come face to face with the challenge that faith without works cannot be called faith. Rather, it's dead. And one writer said a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. And the reason for that is it's deceptive. It's deceptive to the person who assumes he or she has it, and it's misleading to the person who would look at that and say, "Though, so that's what faith is." Faith must function. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith, or as I referenced it this morning, saying faith, is not enough. Mental faith, or as a term I use is notional faith, and the notion is insufficient. There was a movement in England, 17th century, I think, 17th, 18th century, called, the fellow was Robert Sandeman, and the movement itself was called Sandemanianism. And he taught that you became a Christian by giving the bare assent, B-A-R-E, the bare assent to the bare set of facts. In other words, just reduce the idea of the gospel down to practically nothing, to a skeleton, and then give some level of assent to that. And he said, that's Christianity. That's deadly. That's dangerous. In fact, that's what you see today a lot. And a lot of people are deceived by that. Faith must move into action. Faith in the Christ who went about doing good will move us to emulate him. This letter, we believe, is written to Jewish believers. We'll get into that a little later. James masterfully weaves together a true saving faith and everyday practical experience. And that's why you get this theme, faith that works. We read through the book, you discover that faith endures trials. It obeys God's word. It produces doers. It harbors no prejudice. It controls the tongue. It acts wisely. It provides the power to resist the devil. It waits patiently for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do just a brief outline summary, and then we'll get into a little more extended paragraph summary. Excuse me. The place of writing of this was probably Jerusalem. The date, 46 to 49 A.D. This is, depending on where we put the Galatian correspondence, when we went through Galatians, you remember that the early Galatian date is 44 A.D. I tend to believe that's the accurate one. So this is one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. It's going to explain, by the way, why there's not a lot said to Gentile background Christians. There's a lot. This has clearly got a Jewish flavor to it, and we'll see that a little more. It breaks down into three major headings, the test of faith, the characteristics of faith, and the triumph of faith. Under the test of faith, you have this development of faith and the response of faith, how faith nurtures and matures, and then how faith responds. Looks at the purpose of the tests and the source of temptation. We're going to read that entire section. I want you to get a real sense of how James speaks in this. Then there's the characteristics of faith, which deals with the works of faith and the reality of faith, focusing on the outward demonstration of the inner faith. You can't keep it in. If you have true saving faith, you can't keep it in. You can't keep it bottled in. You can't keep it hidden. It just works out. It becomes part of your DNA. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. We're going to see Peter saying that when we get to Peter. And so faith works. And there's a triumph of faith, which takes up the power of faith and the reassurance of faith. It endures. whatever comes at it, because there's this looking for this blessed hope. It's awaiting Christ's return. It prays for the afflicted. It's moved by people who are afflicted. Faith makes us compassionate people. Compassio means we feel with, we feel for. And then faith loves enough to confront the erring brother, what we have been doing here in this process that culminated this morning. Now, when you expand on that a little bit, James is an intensely practical manual for how faith works itself out in everyday life. It looks at Christian conduct from several perspectives, and it's hard to outline. I gave you a 3-point outline, but you would find as many other outlines because it just shifts abruptly from one place to another. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. If you've read through the book of Proverbs, you know what I'm talking about. There's these just pithy expressions, sometimes extended. But Proverbs is hard to outline. Faith perseveres under trials. Faith resists temptations. Faith responds to the Word of God. Faith overcomes prejudice. Faith produces good works. Faith controls the tongue. Faith manifests wisdom. Faith submits to God rather than worldly pleasure. Faith depends on God rather than worldly wealth. And faith waits patiently for the return of the Lord. Biblical faith, and this is important, moves from assent. I talked about Sandemanianism, bare assent. No, from assent to action. From words, I believe, to works, fleshing that out. I mentioned this Proverbs of the New Testament reference. It's written in this terse, moralistic style of the wisdom literature. And as you look at James closely, you realize he was very influenced by the Old Testament and by the Sermon on the Mount. I'll tell you in a little bit. I'll mention it now. There's something like 15 allusions in James to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And James seems to be driven by what he saw was happening among Christians in the area. This is interesting now in the light of the whole social justice movement. But James was concerned about inequity, how Christians were getting drawn into this showing partiality. I would love it if James was the model for the current social justice movement. I would be all on board with that. He's not the model, sadly. Marx is more the model for that. But he's also, because of the way he challenges these things, he has this tone. One writer said he sounds strikingly like the prophet Amos. In fact, he's been called the Amos of the New Testament. When you think about the test of faith, the first major outline we showed you in our skeletal outline, he develops the qualities of genuine faith as regards to trials and temptations. He introduces the letter this way in James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's talking about the Jewish Christians. The word was the diaspora. These are the ones who were scattered. We talked about the intertestamental period some time ago now and how the Jews were scattered different places through exile. And so he uses this Old Testament image of the 12 tribes, but he's talking about Christians among them. And then he uses a term, greetings, that is not typical in New Testament letters. We'll come back when we see something about the Jerusalem Council and his language at the Jerusalem Council, which helps us connect the author here. He introduces his first subject, which is outward tests of faith in chapter 1, verses 2 to 12, and then moves on to inward temptations, verses 13 to 18. I want us to read this together. I don't have it on the screen, but just read it from your Bible or listen to me. He says it in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This Greek term, trials of this various kinds, is we get our word variegated from that. And if you've ever done any, and I'm way beyond my depth now, I need my wife here to help me with the terms. I've watched her do this stuff, where she's working on a pattern on the top. Ladies, help me here. And on the bottom, you turn it over on the bottom, it just looks awful. But on the top, there's a pattern being woven. Well, that's how we see life. We're looking at life, at God's providence, from the underside of it. And it often looks like a mess. But there's a definite woven pattern in this. Don't think it's cross stitch. Is it cross stitch? Tapestry. Thank you very much. Yes, it's tapestry. These variegated trials, these many faceted trials. He says, count it joy, for you know, remember when you face trials, you don't go with what you feel, you go with what you know, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, in order that you may be perfect, that is complete. That doesn't mean flawless. In terms of our function on earth, we battle remaining sin. In terms of God's view of us through Jesus Christ, we're flawless. And complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, you're not anchored. You're not anchored when you ask of God, and but yet you doubt. This was Martin Luther's problem, by the way. Remember the story where he crawled up the steps of St. Peter's Basilica, kissing every step, reciting some mantra that he'd been taught to do, and he gets to the very top, and he'd been instructed that when you do that and you get to the top, then you've been completely absolved. You're completely forgiven. And he does this all the way up. He gets to the top and stands and says, now, I'm completely forgiven. But am I? See the struggle there? When you look to God, trust in God and not in your works, you must do so without doubting. Don't be like the wave tossed. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The Bunyan has a character in Pilgrim's Progress called Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know people like that. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, he's just saying he's not down on rich people. He's simply saying that we're all frail creatures of dust. We're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We all have a terminus point in our life on this earth. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. In other words, steadfastness, perseverance, is one of those marks of loving God. Then he goes to verse 13. This is one of those abrupt shifts. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, in other words, with evil. But each person is tempted. So focus on what temptation is. Don't blame it on God. Don't be like the Flip Wilson character that I grew up, the devil made me do it. No, don't buy into that. I've had friends who've wrongly embraced the sovereignty of God, and they've made the step toward a fatalism, a determinism. I actually had a friend of mine say one time, God is sovereign, that's what you taught me. And if he didn't want me to engage in that affair with that woman, he could have stopped it. That's not right thinking. Listen to James on this. Each one is tempted when he is lured. He uses these images here. This is of the fellow trying to catch it. We think lure. Jimmy Johnson's going to think immediately fishing lure. Well, you know, they fished with nets, all right? That's an analogy we can use today. It applies. He's thinking of the bird, the snare that would catch the bird. When each one is lured and enticed by his own desire. So his lust is working, and the enemy of our souls tosses out a lure that will attract us. Then when desire, when it is conceived, in other words, when our lust lays hold of the lure. Martin Luther made the distinction, remember, between the temptation to sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. The temptation to sin and sin itself. Martin Luther said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. When he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, desire conceives when we give in to the temptation and it gives birth to sin. Notice the imagery he's using here. And then sin when it's fully grown. In other words, if you don't execute the sin somewhere along the way, sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift. Here's another example. God's not the one. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. He doesn't change or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There's that regeneration language there. In order that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so here's the bottom line of this. In life, we are engaged, we're challenged. And sometimes it is so subtle, we do not know facing the challenge, whether this is a trial from the Lord or a temptation from the enemy of our souls. Here's the measure, though. A trial from the Lord always draws us nearer to him. A temptation from the enemy of our souls is always designed to drive a wedge between us and him. And so we need to learn to check how we're moving through these things. If we're chasing sin, that's not from the Lord. If we're being brought to cry out to God, that's the Lord's way of using situations to draw us closer to him. So I wanted you to see that language there. You get a little flavor of James. And then he goes beyond that to these characteristics of faith. If we're going to respond to testing in an edifying and beneficial way, then we need to cultivate what he calls this being quick to hear. Look at verse 19. Know this, beloved brother. Let every person be quick to hear. What does be quick to hear? It means that we need to be ready to listen. In fact, there's a word in the Greek it's translated hear, and it's a compound verb. Akouo is the word for hear. And you hear in that, of course, acoustic. Akouo is the Greek word for hear. But there's a preposition added to it, which literally means to hear under. Hearing under is to listen with the point to putting yourself under a purpose, under God's word and will and way. And that's when you hear. It's one of those words that teaches us that we really haven't heard God until we obey him. It's a wonderful tool to use with our children when we're training them. You haven't really heard me until you have obeyed. You responded obediently. Okay? Be quick to hear, slow to speak. He's going to have more to say about that. About the tongue, slow to anger. He ties here, if you have a flash point, if you've got to be the one that's got to respond, then you have opened yourself up to throw wood on the fire of anger. A self-control of the tongue is a tool God has given us to control anger. The Puritans were fond of saying about the anatomy. They said, now, when it comes to our eyes, God has given us a set of shades for the eyes. We do not have to look upon evil. We do not have to lust with our eyes. We can close our eyes at any time. So they said he's given us a set of shade for the eyes. So when it comes to the tongue is so challenging that God has given us two gates, the teeth and the lips. So if you shut the two gates, your tongue can't get out. It's a powerful image there. And so James is addressing this. Slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man, and the anger of man is not righteous anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And of course he addresses what we read earlier, putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, with a humility. The word meek in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure you've heard this before from someone teaching on this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek is a word used in the Greek culture for getting a bridle on a horse. Have you ever seen anybody break a horse? And I've seen this when I was in Clinton. It's amazing. Powerful animals. And when you're able to break one and get him under the bridle, under the bit, and you can turn him. And James uses this analogy later on in the letter. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Ideally, strength under the control of the Lord, which is where we get the grace for self-control. This implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Then this critical, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, different kind of idea of hearing. It's listening. It's taking in the audio nerves or the vibrations coming and then sound is coming to them, but it's not hearing with a view to doing. So hear of the word and not a doer. He's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, now he shifts his analogy, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed. And if anyone thinks he's religious, use the word religious in the very best sense here, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If you can secure it, and you probably can, sermon audio or some source, Pastor A.N. Martin. That was a friend of mine. He's an older pastor who really spoke into my life decades ago now, has a series of this on bridling the tongue. It's 6, 7, 8 sermons, I forget. But it is powerful. It's powerful. A.N. Martin. If you can find that, I would encourage, it's well worth your time to listen. Then religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And notice it's action, see? It's action. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Keep oneself unstained from the world. So that just kind of gives you something of a flavor here that I wanted you to hear. We don't have time to read the whole letter tonight. I hope you will do that. Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. James says that Abraham was justified by works in chapter 2, verse 21. People have used that to put Paul and James at odds with one another and to also undermine the full authority of the Scripture. It's an apparent contradiction, though. Romans 4 and James 2 are really two sides of the same coin. And in context, Paul is writing about justification before God, while James writes of the evidence of justification before men. It's important for you to keep those two things separate. Because a faith that produces no change is not saving faith. So he moves from works to words, and it takes up this section on the tongue. He moves from worldliness to wealth. And then you have this third section, the triumph of faith. James encourages the readers to patiently endure the sufferings of the present life in view of the future prospect of the coming of the Lord. In other words, bear up. This life's but a vapor when all is said and done. Bear up. Hold on. Believers can be sure that God has a gracious purpose in his dealings with them, even in our struggles. Then he closes the letter with some practical words on prayer and restoring an erring brother. He says the prayer of the righteous man avails much. They're efficacious for healing and for restoring believers. And what about the introduction title? We're going to shift now. I'm going to pick up my pace here. In those three major outline points, trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith endures trials. Faith understands temptations. It will not allow us to consent to our lust and slide into sin. Faith obeys the word. It will not merely hear and not do. Faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James, faith and favoritism cannot coexist. When we're told that God is not a respecter of persons, that word that comes out in that phrase is God does not look upon face. In other words, he doesn't look upon the outward appearance and then determine how he's going to relate to a person based on that. In fact, we're told in the scripture that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Furthermore, faith displays itself in works. It's more than words. It's more than knowledge. We have a head full of knowledge. The demons do. The devil does. It's demonstrated by obedience. It overtly responds to the providences of God. Faith controls the tongue. It's a small, it's like a James said, it's like a little rudder. But boy, it steers the boat. But it's a powerful part of the body. It's like a spark, but it can burn down a forest when it's out of control. Faith controls the tongue. Faith acts wisely. It gives the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that's earthly. We're going to look at how he uses that model out of Proverbs. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. With the ability to resist the devil and draw near to God. And faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. Whether trouble, trial, faith helps us to subdue a complaining spirit. As was mentioned in the video, the name is Jacobus. It's the epistle of James. Jewish name would have been taken up and understood as James as he moved in the Roman world. As far as the author goes, there are four men named James in the New Testament. There's James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but one of the other disciples. James, the son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Lesser in Mark 15. There's James, the son of Zebedee. We'd recognize James, the brother of John. And then there's James, the Lord's half-brother. And he, we believe, is the author here. And as was mentioned, they cited some references in the video, and we agree with those. He seemed to be, Paul said, he seemed to be one of the pillars in Jerusalem. And when Peter left, James was clearly the lead teaching elder, and was looked to perhaps as the leader of the elders in Jerusalem. We'll read just one passage here, Acts 21, 18 to 25. Even after Paul's third missionary journey, James continued to observe the Mosaic law as a testimony to other Jews, not compromising the gospel, but accommodating the gospel. We've taught you before years ago, but the principle of biblical accommodation as different from compromise. Don't have time to develop that tonight, but it's available. I would commend to you my brother's pamphlet on biblical accommodation. I think he wrote it, maybe Ernie Reisinger. He and Ernie wrote it together. Great read. But in Acts 21, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had been doing among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul's giving an update of how he's seen the Gentiles saved. After the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where they agreed that they would not lay any more burden on the Gentiles, like circumcision, that they would recognize they're saved by grace through faith. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law." So the Jews being converted have in their context not been able to completely shake their embracing of the law. Verse 21, and they've been told about you, Paul, who was Saul the Pharisee, who's been converted and is out there preaching to Gentiles that you don't have to obey the Mosaic law. You can see the tension going on here. That you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men, and they walk him through this vow process. They're under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you. In other words, you accommodate with these men, and it gives us teeth to say to these Jewish Christians who are hearing that you're out in the Gentile provinces telling Jewish believers they don't have to be circumcised. So we can point and say, no, Paul understands the tension here. Paul's sympathetic to that. Real quickly, I would remind you, when we were looking at Timothy and Titus, Paul had Timothy circumcised to take away this very offense. He refused to have Titus circumcised because Titus had two parents who were both Gentile. Timothy had a Jew and Gentile set of parents. Paul understands what's going on here. And we can say, that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. In other words, they're giving a list of things that would have been common among the pagans. Set yourself apart from the pagans. Don't think you can have Jesus in the pagan culture too. And so challenge that James, in leading the church in Jerusalem and watching the expanse of the gospel to the known world, that they were trying to maneuver through this and keep the church together. What about the date and setting? Well, it's addressed to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. He's greeting Hebrew Christians outside of Israel, outside of Palestine. If you read it, the place of meeting is called a synagogue in the Greek text. Synagogos would have been language that they would have picked up growing up as Jews. And this whole letter has this Jewish thought and expressions throughout it. Furthermore, there are no references to slavery or idolatry, where he's not addressing that, because that is not something that Jewish background believers, if we can use that language, we use this on Wednesday nights for Muslim background believers, the MBBs. The JBBs would not have been involved in slavery or open idolatry. They were beset with their own problems that were testing their faith. And James is challenging them not to become impatient, not to become embittered, because they're being persecuted by their Jewish countrymen, some Jewish kinsmen. Josephus, who writes Jewish history, familiar with him, we've referenced him before, said that James was martyred in A.D. 62. There's another historian called Hegepus, who's quoted, I don't want to bog you down here, but was quoted by Eusebius, said that the date of James' death was 66 A.D. So we give a little wiggle room here for when this was written. Those who believe that he's the author put the date around 45 A.D. to the end of his life. I mean, it's just hard to know. So how do we How do we come to the conclusion that 46 to 49 AD is the best time to date it? Here's some suggestions. First of all, there's no mention of Gentile Christians or their relationship to Jewish Christians as would be expected in a later letter. Second, apart from references to the person of Christ, there's practically no distinctive theology in James. It's not without doctrine. We're going to show you this, but there's no distinctive theology in James where he's combating some error growing up, suggesting an early date when Christianity was viewed in terms of what would be called a messianic Judaism, Jews who embraced Jesus as Messiah. The allusions to the teaching of Christ have such a little verbal agreement with the synoptic gospels that they probably preceded them. James is operating off of Jesus' oral teachings, not the material being compiled that we know to be the gospels. Fourth, James uses the word synagogue. I mentioned that. In addition to church, indicates a very simple organization of elders and masters, that is the teachers. And this would have been patterned after the early synagogue. Five, James does not mention the issue involved in the Acts 15 council in Jerusalem. That doesn't show up in here. So when you know that that was in 49 AD approximately, then it was written before that, we believe. I think it's a good date. The theme and purpose of James. He's developing the characteristics of true faith. And he uses these in these series of tests. I think, in fact, John Blanchard's commentary on James is called Tests for Life. I think that's what he titled it. To help his readers evaluate the reality of their relationship to Christ. The purpose of the letter is not doctrinal, not apologetic. Has a practical tone to it. He's challenging them to examine the quality of their daily lives in terms of their attitudes and their actions. Are they acting like, or sounding like Christ followers? Now, genuine faith, as we said this morning, will produce real, lasting changes in a person's conduct and character. You can get a little Bible knowledge and be the same mean old snake you were before you were saved. You know, but you can't get Jesus and be that same person. What about keys? Keys to James. Well, obviously the key phrase, faith that works. We've looked at the verses. I won't read them to you again, but chapter 1, verses 19 to 22, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, and then the key chapter. One of the most difficult areas in the Christian life is that of testings and temptation, discerning. The distinction, chapter 1, is the key chapter. James shows a correct response to both. Count testings all joy. Recognize God is not the source of temptations. Don't confuse the two. Then the meat of, you know, what we try to get to every time we're looking at one of these. What's seeing Jesus in James? It's interesting that James refers to his brother, who he was hesitant to. Remember, he was hesitant to receive him for who he was until after the resurrection. He's part of the family that comes with Mary because they think their half brother has a demon. He's acting really crazy, has this messianic complex, and they come to sort of help him out. But he uses the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's so sweet. The Lordship of Christ. He emphasizes the coming. How can we be patient? How can we bear up? How can we press on? For James, we're looking for the return. Look at chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Patience, of course, if you know, patience and endurance go hand in hand. You can't say you're enduring if you're manifesting impatience. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, the parousia. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, sow. Don't fuss because you're not seeing the harvest. Sow. The harvest is coming. Keep sowing. Faithfully sow. Don't become impatient and quit. Keep on sowing. It's interesting when you look at content compared to other New Testament writers, James doesn't say that much about Jesus Christ. But when you read the content and you put the lenses of his being the half brother of Jesus and steeped in Judaism, Messianic Judaism, the book is saturated with allusions to the teaching of Christ. Sermon on the Mount, there's 15 indirect references in this 108 verses, I think, to the Sermon on the Mount. As we said earlier, James is portraying Jesus pre-written Gospels. This is the earliest account that we have from someone who's an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus. The contribution of James to the Bible, it's a supplement to Paul. Paul's a supplement to James. They're not contradictory. You can read and understand that this letter assumes a knowledge of the key doctrines on the part of the readers. There's not a lot of formal theology here, but his practical exhortations are anchored in doctrinal understanding. Let's just look at them real quickly. James 1, 12 and 13. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's that language that Paul would use to Timothy, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. So you have this understanding of the sovereignty of God. This is in our confession, by the way. If you haven't read through the confession in a while, I think it's chapter 3 on God's decree. It's fascinating, the language that is used to capture the essence of God being absolutely sovereign over all things, over everything that comes to pass, yet in such a way so as not to be the author of sin nor to violate the free working of second causes. Rather, it establishes them. That's the language of our confession. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, the Father who dwells in light, in resplendent light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is the unchanging God. Then of his own will he brought us forth by the word. This understanding of new birth by the will of God, not by the means of man. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Because Jesus showed no partiality. Paul would teach in Ephesians later on that God has made one new man out of the two. One new humanity. So we're to show no partiality. Red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor, up and in, down and out. If a brother is a brother in Christ, then he's our brother. If a sister is a sister in Christ, then she's our sister. Then James 2, 10 to 13. For whoever keeps the whole law, this is a challenge here to them, but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, the seventh commandment, also said, do not murder, the sixth commandment. If you do not commit adultery, seventh commandment, but do murder, sixth commandment, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. You can't pick and choose. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. A proper understanding, an evangelical understanding of the Ten Commandments sets us free, doesn't bind us. It enables us by the Spirit of God to live, as we talked about this morning, loving God and keeping His commandments. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. This is the same thing Jesus taught. If you won't be merciful, then God will not be merciful to you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How do you escape judgment? You live a life of mercy, reflective of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What he's saying there is just to be a verbal monotheist, it's good, but it puts you no better than the demons. James 3:9, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And he goes, this must not be. The cursing of a fellow creature made in the image of God negates the use of the tongue for the worship of God. God looks upon it, and he's not pleased. Chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? This idea of the indwelling of the Spirit, that would be a different idea from Jewish teaching. In Jewish teaching, the Spirit hovers over us like he did at creation, like he did in the anointing of Saul, the king. But in the new birth, he comes to dwell in us. James 5, 7 to 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And we use that imagery of the farmer. And then verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, and it's this imminence of the return, this imminence of judgment. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's an interesting imagery. Basically, what he's saying is you ought to conduct yourselves at home as if Jesus is standing at the door about to walk in. Well, how would that change things? I commend to you the little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. As I've mentioned it before, if you don't have access to it, I think it's available in a PDF. But if you don't have access, let me or Linda know. We'll send you a copy of it. So his style James' style is concise. It's authoritative. He's not making suggestions here. And it may be unvarnished, but it's authoritative. It's one part Proverbs, one part Amos. If you've read Amos recently, you know Amos was pretty caustic with his language. Unlike Paul, James doesn't say anything about his personal circumstances. You learn nothing biographical about James from this letter. There's 108 verses in it. 54 of those verses, half of the letter, have imperative verbs. Imperative verbs are verbs of command. I'm going to get a flavor of this when you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, chapter 6. It's narrative, it's exhortive, instructive. Chapter 7 is a thundering of verbs of command. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment which you judge, you shall be judged. Do not give what is sacred to dogs. Do not cast pearls before swine. Enter the small gate, not the wide gate. Enter the narrow way. When you read through the sermon and you see the verb tenses, you know what they are? There's a building of it. It's just the intensity of it. And when he gets to the end about the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand, and if you've listened to these words of mine and put them into practice, sounds like being doers of the word, doesn't it? But if you listen to these words and don't put them into practice, your life will crash like a rock like a house on sand when life's trials come. You hear James. James was around that. Comes through in this letter clearly. And even though he loads up on imperative verbs, he uses terms like my brethren 11 times. He speaks my brethren, my beloved brethren 3 times. One fellow suggested, I thought this was interesting, that James was probably written before or during Paul's first missionary journey, at a time when the church was almost exclusively made up of Jewish believers. And this explains its strong Jewish perspective with its abundant references to the law and the Old Testament imagery. James alludes to 22 Old Testament books in this brief letter. It's been called the most practical book in the New Testament, and it's relevant today. I close with this. There's this... He describes what he calls human wisdom, and he contrasts that with divine wisdom or wisdom from above. And I want to read that to you, verses 15 to 17 of chapter 3, and then I want to go through Proverbs real quickly. Chapter 3, 15 to 17. In fact, let's back up to 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, when he says this, this keys him off. Meekness of wisdom. Notice the combination of those two. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. And here's wisdom, human wisdom. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Listen to these descriptions from Proverbs. Human wisdom is earthly. Proverbs 14:2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. It's natural. Proverbs 7:18. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. In other words, just to live for the moment. It's demonic. Proverbs 27:20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. It's jealous. Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. Selfish. Proverbs 28:25. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Disorderly. Proverbs 11:29. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. It's evil, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. That's the Lord saying that. By contrast, the wisdom that is from above, divine wisdom, is pure. Proverbs 15:26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Peaceable, Proverbs 3:1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. You see the connection. As you're reading through this, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you see the fifth commandment there. Gentle, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Reasonable, 14:15. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps. Full of mercy and good fruits. Proverbs 11:17. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. And then Proverbs 3:18. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And it's unwavering. 21:6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. And then finally, Proverbs 28:13. Without hypocrisy. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that's a summary, that's in closing, James's contribution to the canon of Scripture. Questions or comments before we dismiss?